Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's page 1119 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll read, begin our reading at verse 10 and read through chapter 2, verse 5. Let us hear God's word. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow and ask for his help. Lord, we thank you that you give us your word, that you give us your Holy Spirit also to illuminate your word to us. We ask for the presence of your Spirit among us to give us understanding and give us grace to receive your word, grace to respond in faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus. Amen. I'll be going through this passage, not quite verse by verse, but almost like that. So I'd suggest you may want to keep your Bible open as we go. There's also a bulletin insert which gives other citations from other scriptures so you don't have to fumble for that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how comfortable are you socially living in North American society in 2016? 10 being the most comfortable and 1 being the least comfortable. How comfortable are you today? A follow-up question. If you'd been asked that question a few years ago, say 3 to 5 years ago, would you have answered any differently? Even a glance at the internet will tell you that many Christians in North America today are socially uncomfortable and perhaps even fearful of the future. It has been said repeatedly that our society is changing rapidly, in regard particularly to social and legal issues about gender. The internet today is full of posts by Christians who fear increasing intolerance in our society of their beliefs. Intolerance which they believe is leading to social marginalization of Christians and which could in time lead to persecution. And much of the concern that has been expressed centers particularly on the intolerance. Any person or organization which opposes or fails to comply with some recently enacted policies could find itself in legal trouble. If these concerns are grounded, and I think probably some of them are, how should Christians and churches respond? Mere fretfulness does no good and may actually be harmful. Would it not be better to consider whether God may be shocking Christians and churches into considering carefully what it is to live and witness faithfully in a society which has turned away from God and rejected his word? For that is the bottom line. At root, the social and legal changes express rejection of God and his word. So I'd like to focus today on the ministry and witness of the church as a whole in a society which has turned away from God. Then a subsequent sermon, which will be some weeks away. Subsequent sermon, I'd like to focus on the witness of individual Christians and Christian households. So today, the witness of the church as a whole, and then later, the witness of individual Christians and households. There will be 3 points to the sermon. Paul's, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 10 through 31, Paul's comparison of divine wisdom with human wisdom. Secondly, from chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul's account of his preaching and teaching in Corinth. Chapter 2, 1 through 5. And then thirdly, a focus on the power of the gospel. And then there will be a few concluding thoughts. So first, Paul's comparison of God's wisdom with human wisdom. Then Paul's account of his preaching and teaching in Corinth. Then a reflection on the power of the gospel. And then a few concluding thoughts. So looking then at chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, Paul's comparison of God's wisdom with our wisdom. It has been said in our society that our society is returning to paganism, and that the church should therefore take up afresh the ministry priorities of the early church, which ministered in a pagan society. I think that analysis may be somewhat of an oversimplification, but I think there's enough truth in it that the church today would do well to look at its ministry priorities. I'd therefore like us to look today at the priorities of the Apostle Paul here, as he evangelized and planted a church in the pagan city of Corinth, and as he later ministered to that church through his letters. First, a little background about the church of Corinth. The church in the Greek city of Corinth had been planted through Paul's ministry there during his second missionary journey. That's described in the first half of Acts chapter 18. And we know from that chapter that he ministered there for a considerable period. Says in that chapter that he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Then, after he left Corinth, he wrote to the church there at least three letters. One of them was written before the others, and that is the one that has not survived. But there is a mention of it in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle, blah, blah, blah. So there is that earlier letter. So what we call 1 Corinthians was actually a second letter. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because of a variety of significant spiritual concerns which had arisen in the Corinthian church and which had come to his attention. One of the problems was a serious one of conflicting loyalties, as we read. This was causing division in the church and had been brought to Paul's attention by members of Chloe's household. The Corinthian believers, it appears, were lining up behind their favorite teachers. Paul writes, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And Paul's teaching in the remainder of chapter 1 then appears to be partly in response to that problem. Part of the dispute seems to have been about baptism, and particularly about which church leader should be performing baptisms. You see that in verses 14 through 16. We don't know much about the dispute, and it may seem to us at this time to be a bit strange, but a big problem it was, and Paul was concerned about the division and distraction that it was causing. He says in verse 17, For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Made of no effect. That is, emptied of its power. So Paul's concern here appears to be that the debate about baptism was distracting the Corinthians, and Paul was determined that the Corinthians understand that the proclamation of the cross was central to his ministry, and by extension to the church's ministry as a congregation of his church, of God, Christ's church in Corinth. So then, beginning in verse 18, Paul launches into his argument about the importance of the preaching of the cross and how the cross was foolishness to unbelieving Jews and to pseudo-sophisticated Greeks. It's not that Paul was himself intellectually weak and couldn't respond to the arguments of the Jews or the Greeks. Paul had grown up as a strict Jew, a Pharisee, thoroughly taught by Gamaliel. Paul knew all the arguments that the Jews used in opposing Christ, and he knew exactly where they went wrong. Paul also knew the writings of important Greek philosophers and poets. He quoted from no less than three of them when he interacted with the Areopagites on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts chapter 17. According to my study Bible, he quoted from Epimenides, Cleanthes, and Aratus. Hardly household names today. Paul knew that getting into arguments with either Jews or Greeks would be unproductive, and he refused to go that route when he ministered in Corinth. Well, a legitimate question arises immediately. If Paul wouldn't interact with the Jews and the Greeks on their terms, how would he get a hearing in Corinth at all? Well, Paul was actually not concerned about that, because neither Jewish nor Gentile wisdom actually mattered that much to him. He knew what all unbelieving people, both Jews and Gentiles, most needed. He knew what they most needed, which was the message of the cross, which is the message of the gospel, a message of singular importance. That was what Paul had preached and would continue to preach. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, he shows the power of the preaching of the cross by contrasting human wisdom and power with God's wisdom and power. The Greeks had a long history of philosophizing. They had had many erudite thinkers and teachers and wise men during the previous 600 years. The best known would probably be Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And the Greeks thought that they understood the world quite well, thank you, and felt no need for salvation from sin. But tragically, by means of their wisdom, the Greeks did not and could not know God. Paul wrote in verse 21. In the wisdom of God, he said, the world through wisdom did not know God. The Greeks also had developed excellent rhetorical skills, believing that they could impress others by their powerful rhetoric, and by means of that rhetoric, convince others of their sophisticated philosophies. At root, the problem of the Greeks was the problem of pride. They felt that they were wise and sophisticated, didn't need anything more. That was their root problem. And the Jews, who had less excuse than the Greeks or any other Gentiles, were no better. The Jews, said Paul, looked for signs, that is, miracles. This is in verse 22. They looked for signs to validate the claims of Christians about Jesus Christ. But Jesus, and later the apostles, had performed many miracles. But the bulk of the Jews still did not believe. You may remember in Acts chapter 4 that when Peter and John healed a crippled man in the name of Jesus and were hauled before the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem because of it, the council admitted among themselves that, quote, a noble miracle has indeed been done by them and is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The council acknowledged that a miracle had indeed been performed, but amazingly still would not believe. And almost everywhere that Paul went, including Corinth, the local Jews opposed his ministry. Acts 18 tells us that the Jews in Corinth had opposed Paul so vigorously that he shook his garments out against them and thereafter focused his ministry upon the Gentiles. So, the Greeks wouldn't believe because of their prideful attachment to their philosophy and their rhetoric. And the Jews wouldn't believe because of their haughty insistence that Paul perform miracles before they would consider his teaching. Pride was the root problem of both. What hope then could there be that anyone, Jew or Gentile, would respond humbly to the preaching of the gospel? But hope there truly was. Verse 21, Paul writes, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God in his wisdom determined that he would not make himself known through human wisdom, however compelling and sophisticated it might seem to be, nor would he give signs to people who would not believe them. Rather, God would make himself known through what would seem to be, to both unbelieving Jews and Greeks, to be utter foolishness, preaching about the forgiveness of sins through the cross of Christ. Well, perhaps you can imagine the scornfulness of those who wouldn't believe. What good, they would say, could possibly come from this man traveling around the Mediterranean Sea, telling people a story about a man in Palestine being put to death on a cross by Roman soldiers? Surely a nasty occurrence. But what good could possibly result from telling people that that nasty event brought about the forgiveness of sins? And even more, caused these people actually to know God? You can imagine, I'm sure, the sneering. This is just too much. This is utter foolishness, they might say. Paul continues instructing the Corinthians, building his case. In verse 26, he reminds the Corinthians that few of them were wise according to worldly standards when God called them. Few were powerful. Few were of noble birth. They were not particularly cool people who knew all kinds of philosophy and spoke elegantly in high-sounding speech. No, says Paul, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And that's what happened. The people of Corinth were evangelized by Paul's foolish, in quotes, preaching of the cross. And the church there was planted and trained up by Paul and other servants of God. Ordinary people, mostly, it appears, poor people and slaves, who are not inflamed with pride, came to know God through Paul's preaching of the gospel. Through what was foolish to the proud and sophisticated, the not-so-cool people had come to know God. Well, why, we might ask, did God operate this way? We see the answer in verses 29 and 31. God, Paul says, chose these not-so-cool people in Corinth and called them into his kingdom so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Proud human beings, Jews or Gentiles, want glory for themselves. But God will not allow them to take away his glory. And Paul says it again, two verses later in verse 31. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Here he quotes Jeremiah 9, which was our call to worship this morning. So now, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, shifting a little bit, Paul's account of his preaching and teaching in Corinth, he gave in those first five verses. Paul's focus in chapter 2 is a little different from chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul has laid out what is wrong with human wisdom in God's sight and the need for preaching to be focused on the message of the cross. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul drives home what he has taught in chapter 1 by describing to the Corinthians his personal ministry when he was among them for those 18 months. These five verses are central to Paul's theological argument about the gospel. And these verses, I think, also give us insight into Paul's heart and the depth of his commitment to Christ and to the gospel. Paul has already told the believers in chapter 1 that the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. Now here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he reminds them that when he came and ministered among them, he did not come with high-sounding rhetoric or sophisticated philosophical argument or worldly wisdom when he preached and taught them. Instead, verse 2, he determined that his preaching would have a singular focus, the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice that he says that he determined what he would do. Other translations say he decided or he resolved. This plan was not an afterthought. The message of the cross was central to his preaching, and he wasn't going to muddy the waters or cause confusion by bringing in anything additional to try to enhance his credibility. Well, the result then is, in Paul says in verse 3, the result was that all the props that could have bolstered Paul's credibility, all the wise sayings, clever stories, funny anecdotes, all the sophisticated pseudo-arguments that could have been made, that could have made his preaching a little more cool, were not there. The result, he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. The props weren't there. Paul wouldn't have them. He was left with the gospel itself. And my speech and my preaching, he continues in verse 4, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was driven to look to God and to preach what was central. And through recognizing his weakness and looking to God, Paul received from God the grace he needed, with the result that his preaching was Spirit-filled and powerful in effect. That's described in verse 5. This is not the only place in Paul's writings where he described his weakness and humility before God and what resulted. In 2 Corinthians 12, which of course was written later, Paul wrote about his so-called thorn in the flesh, and why God sent it to him. Let me read what he wrote there. I should say that what led to this, what led to what Paul says here was that he had been given a powerful revelation of heaven. He had been given a powerful revelation of heaven. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, at verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" When I am weak, says Paul, then I am strong. Just like we saw in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the power of God was displayed in Paul's preaching when he was weakest, when he was full of fear, when he trembled as he preached. I can identify with that one. He was cast upon the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was poured out through his preaching, with the result that the faith of those who heard his preaching did not rest in the wisdom of men, even in the wisdom of a godly man like Paul, but in the power of God. And that was Paul's aim. The faith of the Corinthians should not rest in him or in any other church leader or any other human being, but in Jesus Christ alone, to whom be the glory. Well then, third point, briefer, but that's still important to the text, I think, is Paul's focus on the power of God, power of the gospel, the power of the gospel itself. Throughout the passage that we've been considering, Paul has been emphasizing that the message of the cross is foolish to unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, but to those who humbly receive it, it is powerful. Over and over again, Paul emphasizes this. Chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 24, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 5. It is no exaggeration to say that the gospel is the foundation of the Christian church, for it is the gospel that makes people Christians. Without it, there would simply be no church on earth today. We are gathered here today as a worshiping congregation in Cambridge, Massachusetts, 2,000 years after Jesus' death on the cross. It's good to reflect that we're here today because down through the centuries, the church has preached and taught the gospel, not always fully or completely, but enough to keep the truth before the church. The church has preached and taught the gospel, the message of the cross, and that's why we are here today. And that gospel, as it is preached, has powerfully changed lives. It has humbled the proud, showing them their sin. It has caused them to repent by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. It has moved them humbly to seek God's forgiveness, and by grace caused them to live faithful Christian lives. We can hardly overemphasize the importance of the gospel. I don't want to say more about it right now, but I challenge you to think about this question. Try to think, what would this world today look like without the gospel over the past 2,000 years? Some point for reflection. Okay. Some concluding points here. Well, what should we take away from our consideration today? First, let me make a clarification. When Paul emphasizes the centrality of the message of the cross, he is not saying that preachers should never preach or teach about anything else. A quick look at the rest of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, or any other of Paul's letters, show that Paul taught the Corinthians many important things about living their Christian lives faithfully, about dealing with division, as we've already noted, about dealing with sin in the congregation, about principles of marriage, about sensitivity to the conscience of others, about the conduct of congregational worship, about love for one another, etc., etc. What Paul is getting at here in these two chapters is the centrality of the cross in any evangelistic setting outside or inside the church, not muddying the waters by bringing in extraneous things. When a preacher is proclaiming the gospel, his teaching has to be clear. There should be nothing in his preaching that will modify, obscure, or replace the teaching of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. It's also important to note that when any preacher teaches believers about other things, such as we have just mentioned, his instruction rests on the foundation of the message of the cross, which his hearers have understood, believed, and professed. Without the cross, there could be no Christian life, no gathering for congregational worship of God, no Christian marriage, no Christian love, etc., etc. That point's just a point of clarification. Secondly, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's from 1 Peter. We worship today in a city in which there are many smart people, like the Greeks that Paul wrote about, full of worldly wisdom, many of them with brilliant minds, but who do not know God. What a tragedy. Pray for God to humble the proud, for the only way that anyone on earth will come to know God will be if God humbles him. That is essential. Third point, recognize that all preachers and teachers are of themselves spiritually weak, regardless of their theological acumen or their gifts. The power and effectiveness of biblical preaching always comes from God the Holy Spirit, not from the one who's preaching. Even when the preacher thinks that he has a really good sermon and feels personally confident in the pulpit, his sermon is made effective only by God. A congregation seeking a pastor should seek a man who is first of all humble and willingly subject to God's oversight and direction of his life and ministry. Fourth point regarding our congregation. We're not a big, strong church. We've had some difficulties of various kinds during the last several years. And I think as a congregation, we've had to learn some hard lessons. We don't have a packed house as we did a few years ago. It's a little harder than it used to be to meet the budget, though we thank God for his provision. But we have a loving Heavenly Father. We as a congregation have a loving Heavenly Father who has surely put us through these things for our good. It's good to be humbled by God. And I think that as a congregation, we may be more ready to receive godly preaching and instruction than we were a few years ago. If so, that's great. May God send us a pastor who will instruct us and build us spiritually. And may we willingly and humbly receive the preaching of God's word. That same word that Paul preached with such power to the church of Corinth. As we close, I'd like to read again the passage from Jeremiah by which Elder Tim Montgomery called us to worship this morning. This is from Jeremiah 9. I think it's quite apropos to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Jeremiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. That's what God says to us today. What a blessing. What a privilege. For there can be no blessing greater than knowing God. Today, the Lord's Day, God's people are gathering for worship throughout the earth. Let's pray that the word of the cross will be preached in truth and great power, that many will come to know God, that all of God's people will be built up in their faith, and the return of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ will be hastened. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the Bible, that you have indeed sent your own Son to die on the sins on the cross, die for our sins on the cross, and to bring us to know you. Lord, we consider that to be the highest privilege we could possibly have, that in your love, you have loved and accepted us through Christ and brought us to know you. We pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth throughout the earth, this day and every day, that your people will be built up, that more and more people will come to know you, that the full number of the elect will be brought in, and that Christ will return in glory. Give us strength, for we all know our weakness spiritually. Grant us your help, we beseech of you. Give us a loving and kind word for one another as we encourage one another in walking with you. Hear our prayer, we pray, through Jesus. Amen.